Gracious Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves this evening under the shadow of your wings, the provisions of your grace, as thankful recipients of all that you have done for us through your Son and our Savior, through the great price that he paid in our behalf, because he was willing to become sin in our place. He who was just became the justifier of ungodly sinners. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed where we are seated with Christ at your right hand, and to seek the things that are above, not the things that are on this earth, because we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will endure forever. We realize, Father, that the earth and all of its works are going to be burned up. But we have the potential, as we redeem time, as we take advantage of daily opportunities to live our lives in honor of Christ, we have the opportunity to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So we pray that as we study this evening, and God the Holy Spirit quickens our hearts and our minds to the word of truth, that we will be strengthened by your grace in the inner man, that the eyes of our understanding would be open, and that we would be enlightened to truths that we have not to this point seen. Lead us therefore into a deeper relationship with yourself, and grant us a greater insight into your character and your plan, in order that we might be more a reflection of one, and that we might fulfill the other. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, in the first three verses, we saw Paul calling on three witnesses to verify the truth of what he's saying. According to the principle of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, every fact is to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That is, of course, a principle from the Mosaic Law. Paul calls on three witnesses that cannot be rejected or denied. The first is Christ. I am telling the truth in Christ means that he is speaking in fellowship with the Lord, and therefore what he says is in agreement with Jesus Christ. He says, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness. And calling on his conscience, he speaks of that which only God could see, and therefore he is calling God the Father to testify to the truth of that which he is saying. And then he says, this witness is being born in the Holy Spirit, which would be the equivalent of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so, in essence, what you have is Paul taking a solemn vow. And that solemn vow is declaring on the testimony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the truth of that which he is about to say. The reason, as I explained this morning, that he had to go to such lengths is because Paul had become known in his time as a hater of his people. They felt that he was a traitor to his nation. They rejected him. He was considered, as Orthodox Jews still do today, at the point of his conversion and faith in Christ, he was considered to be dead, to be non-existent. And yet, because he was making such tremendous inroads into winning the Jewish people for Christ, at least some of them, they had a tremendous hostility against him. So for this reason, he has to verify the fact that what he is about to say is the truth. And what he says, as we saw again this morning in verse 2, is that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. Paul's love for his Jewish brethren, for his unbelieving Jewish brethren, for the brethren who hated him, persecuted him, plotted his death, he still had a great love for them. One of the reasons that I chose to use this passage is because we're looking at the second major doctrine in Romans 12 and verse 1, and that is the doctrine found in the word brethren, which identifies to you and I the standing that we have in Christ. We have a magnificent position that no believer of any other time ever had. In Christ's testimony to the greatness of John, he also reveals the greater greatness of the church age believer. He said of John that there has not come one born of women greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, because John was a prophet of the old dispensation. You and I are members of the body of Christ in the church age. And essentially what this means is that with the work of Christ complete on the cross, and his ascension into heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father, sending down then God the Holy Spirit, He inaugurates the greatest age of human history from a spiritual point of view. And that age is, of course, the church age in which you and I live. We are right about here. We're so close to the end of it that you can almost taste it. A great saint of the Old Testament did not have what you and I have. The provisions that John exploited are named in this passage. There are eight of them. John took those eight grace provisions under the Old Testament dispensation and he utilized them to the maximum. In other words, every opportunity they afforded, every strength they supplied, everything that they provided for him to receive by faith, he took and he used. And through that became the greatest of those born of women and the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You and I, however, beginning in Acts chapter 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit and the inauguration of the church age, have grace provisions that so far surpass any that were given in the Old Testament, that the greatest, not just the greatest saint of the Old Testament, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, in fact, the greatest of those born of women, this includes Moses, was John the Baptist. Jesus says you can take the least in the kingdom of heaven, and the least here is greater than the greatest here. Why? Not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because of what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are celebrating the new covenant. And the new covenant is that which was applied to us at that time on the day of Pentecost. So, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, I could wish, and we saw this morning the imperfect middle optative here, actually speaks of a wish that he once held, and yet it came to a point when it stopped. In other words, there was a point of time in his life when he kept on wishing, and then it stopped somewhere in the past. Something came up to put an end to that wish. The wish was that he could be accursed, the word anathema, which means devoted to perdition or destruction or doom, that I could be devoted to doom, separated from Christ. And the word separated is in italics because it's supplied by the translators to add the force of the preposition apa. APO is a preposition of ultimate source, as in apostle. It means one who is sent from the ultimate authority. Or it is a preposition of separation. And here we have it used as a preposition of separation so that Paul is actually saying, I was wishing at a point of time in my life, this would be after his conversion, that I could actually be devoted to doom, to perdition, in separation from Jesus Christ for what? And it's here that we found the phrase, for the sake of my brethren. The use of the personal pronoun emphasizes his personal, intense, passionate love for his people. This is the second greatest love displayed in the Bible, only surpassed by the love of Jesus Christ, who on the cross did what Paul would have volunteered to do. It would have taken Paul forever in separation from Christ and forever in perdition. Christ did it in 3 hours on the cross. And if you stop and think about it, you have some understanding of the intensity of anguish that he went through on the cross, because in 3 hours he went through and assimilated within his soul an eternity of hell for every member of the human race. He paid the penalty of sin for everyone in separation from his heavenly Father. In fact, separated from the Father and the Spirit, for which reason he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the words of Psalm 22. The depth of Paul's grief is now described in the provisions that God gave, and the fact that these provisions had been forfeited by the Jewish people as a whole. We want to just quickly note these things so that we can move on, because we really need to finish the brotherhood concept tonight so that we can move on. We only have a certain amount of time and we have to cover the 12 doctrines that we find in Romans 12, 1 and 2. What we have listed in verses 4 and 5 are the grace provisions to the nation of Israel. He says, who are Israelites? to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all God? This is a very strong statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, blessed or worthy of praise forever. First of all, he says, who are Israelites? And this speaks of the nation as a theocratic nation, and by that we mean, in the truest sense, a nation under God. God was the king of Israel. And remember that the word Hebrew identifies the Jewish people as descendants of Abraham, Hebrew speaking. Jew set them apart as distinct from the Gentiles. But the word Israel refers to the nation whose king is the God of heaven, a theocratic nation, called to be his representatives as a nation among the nations of the earth, as a nation called to be a missionary nation among the nations of the earth. You'll also remember that the name Israel was given to Jacob, and you'll remember when it happened, when he wrestled with the angel at Peniel. You'll remember that he wrestled, which illustrated his life up to that point. He had been constantly striving against God. And as he wrestled, you'll remember the angel, who was Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah, reached down and touched his thigh, and his hip went out of joint. And then he began to cling instead of struggling against, to cling to the angel, and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And at that point, his name was changed from Jacob, which is, if you were going to summarize all of the hard-heartedness of Israel in one name, it would be Jacob. Jacob means chiseler, it means supplanter, it means schemer, plotter, whatever you want to apply, that's what it means. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means a prince who has power with God. And that is what God intended that the nation be. So we see then that the name Israel is a picture of God's provision. And of course, it also reminds us that that provision can only be received when we cling to him through faith. Then he says that they, to whom belongs the adoption. The adoption refers to the fact that they have a national status of sonship. Now, why do I say a national status? The adoption here is not the same as the adoption in Romans 8:15. There is an adoption to Israel that's national. They as a nation are called a son or the son of God. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Moses was commanded to go to Pharaoh and say, let my son go, Israel. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, we have the statement later applied in its fullest sense to Jesus Christ after Joseph and Mary had fled to Egypt. And in that passage it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. But it was originally applied to the nation when they came out under Moses in their deliverance. The adoption that you and I have is entirely different. It is a personal adoption. It is a spiritual adoption. The word for adoption is huiothesia. It comes from a compound which means to be placed as an adult son, to be placed with all the rights and privileges of an adult son. You remember that in a Jewish family, up until a child was 13 years old, what today is commonly referred to as the bar mitzvah, or the coming of manhood, or entrance into manhood, becoming a son of the law, up until that time, the child was under tutors and instructors. Oftentimes, slaves would raise the child and instruct the child and train the child. But when he came to that point of being accepted and placed as an adult son, all of the privileges that applied to him as a son, all of the provisions, his access to his wealth, was all brought about at that time. You and I become sons at the moment of salvation according to Romans 8:15 and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. And what that means is that we are accepted as adult sons in the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. The point that I keep driving from this passage that I don't want to lose sight of is Paul's love for his Jewish brethren, for his unbelieving brethren, for his hateful brethren was far greater than we find among believers. And that is something that every believer should seek to rectify. Because, as I pointed out this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3, even if I give myself to be burned as a martyr for my conviction and my faith, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, again as I referred to this morning, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In other words, from the very core of your spiritual being, extend yourself in love to one another. This is something that's greatly lacking in the time that you and I live in. And again, as I pointed out this morning, we oftentimes talk the most about the things we have the least. Oftentimes when love is most often spoken of, it's when there's the least amount of it around. I can testify that the worst tortures I have ever had inflicted on me were done in the name of Christian love. People can be very brutal and yet at the same time they'll say, this is all in Christian love. Well, you know the reason they're having to tell you because you sure as hell would never know otherwise. I mean, you may as well be staked out over an anthill by an Apache and then have him tell you, oh, this is all in Christian love, as if that's supposed to take it away. But it doesn't take it away. Paul's attitude was entirely different. These people were trying to kill him. These people hated him. These people despised the Lord that he loved and honored. And the thing that finally brought him to a point, again, as we saw this morning, where he stopped wishing that, is he came to a point of divine perspective that recognized that what could his death profit if Christ's death didn't profit? How could he convince his brethren if the Spirit of God could not convict and convince them? And so while the love did not diminish or change, while the intensity and the passion was still there, he realized the futility of wishing what he was wishing. And again, writing in Romans chapter 8, he points out to us that the believer can never come under condemnation, and there is no separation from the love of Christ. And so all of these things, of course, early in his spiritual development as a new believer, brought him to a point where the struggle ceased, but the grief and the anguish continued. The third thing we notice here is that they are the recipients of the glory. And the glory here we'll put down as simply divine revelation or a revelation of the character of God. God revealed himself to the Jewish nation. You and I have a lot to be thankful for to them because we have before us the Word of God which is written by the Jewish people. Jewish people put this book together. You have a couple of instances where a Gentile has written, but only under the authority of a Jewish individual, Luke being one example. So they receive the glory, and the glory, of course, speaks of the appearance of God when he revealed himself to them in the Shekinah glory. Remember that the Shekinah glory led them out of Israel, the pillar of cloud and fire that went before them in the desert, that was the presence of Jesus Christ. The glory that descended on Mount Sinai, that was the Shekinah glory. Then when the tabernacle was completed and the glory of God descended and took up residence in the Holy of Holies, that again was the Shekinah glory. Think how great the difference is that what they had in the Old Testament as a revelation in those symbols and those images and those pictures cannot compare to the fact that in our time, you and I as believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? To them, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of everything. It was the center of the theocratic kingdom. Well, you are the temple, and that is, in essence, from a practical point of view, the center of God's kingdom on this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And when you and I are fulfilling his will, and the Spirit of God is in control in our life, his kingdom's here on this earth. Like I've told the story many times of the beggar and his statement that the kingdom that he possessed was in his heart. And that's what it should be for every believer. We should be reigning with Christ, not out here, but in our own life, through the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, the wonderful thing too is that because of the rebellion of the Jews against God's will and God's plan and purpose in the days of Ezekiel, the Shekinah glory ascended from the temple. You remember the passage? And Ezekiel said he saw the glory of the Lord begin to depart. And then what happened? The glory of the Lord went eastward from the temple and went to the top of the Mount of Olives and waited there for a period of time as if brooding over the rejection of the people, and then ascended into the presence of God. What later happened with Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought of the parallel? How as he left the temple in Matthew 24, and the disciples came to him, and they said, "Look how beautiful this temple is. Isn't it wonderful? All of our heritage, all of the wonderful things that we have." And he said, "I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left standing on another." And he then made the statement, actually he had made the statement just previous to that, that I mentioned this morning, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." His next statement was, "Your house is left to you desolate until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when Christ walked out of the temple, he never went back. Where did he go? He went up on the Mount of Olives. And shortly after the crucifixion, he ascended in the presence of God, and their glory had departed. An awful thing. But think about this. How much more awful that the church, favored with the divine blessings that we have been favored with, blessings that raise the least believer of the church age to a status greater than the greatest of any other time in history, should end our dispensation in complete and utter failure. And that is exactly what we are doing. And that is the status of the church in our time. We are rapidly moving into that Laodicean era where the issue is money, the issue is buildings, the issue is numbers, and to get the money, the buildings, and the numbers, the truth has to be compromised. And we are in a terrible failure, and Paul actually anticipates that in our section. I'll try to show you before we finish tonight. He went on then to say that they had the covenants. There were four major covenants. The Abrahamic covenant. I'll just jot these down quickly. Abrahamic covenant, which promised three things: land, seed, and blessing. The Abrahamic covenant was then amplified into three later covenants: the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and that took care of the land promise. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that took care of the seed promise. And the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, that took care of the blessing covenant. Actually, from the Abrahamic covenant, you have the three other covenants developing to amplify the greatness of the covenants that God had given to the children of Israel. He promised them all of the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. He promised them that with that land they would have a king that would reside forever. The fundamental theme of the Davidic covenant is that God will raise up a throne, a king, and a kingdom forever. That's Christ. And then under the new covenant, that God would enter into a new relationship with his people and that he would dwell among them. In applying the new covenant to us, God has applied it to a higher degree than the Jewish rabbis ever dreamed. And in fact, to a higher degree than it will ever be applied to them. We have it all. The covenants were the hope of the nation. And yet the covenants given to them are surpassed by what you and I have. And yet, unfortunately, we take it for granted. Then he says the giving of the law. Here we're talking about the law of Moses. The Mosaic law, you'll remember, came in basically three divisions. You had the commandments, known as the Ten Commandments. This is what we would call the moral code or the moral codex of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. Then you had the ordinances, and the ordinances were the spiritual codex, providing for Levitical priests and the temple service. And then you had what were referred to as the judgments, and the judgments took care of what was the civil code of the Mosaic Law. In other words, the Law of Moses was designed in every way to meet the needs of the people, moral, spiritually, socially, or civilly. But the interesting thing is that in the moral aspect of the Ten Commandments, it showed man's depravity. In the ordinances, or the Levitical priesthood and the temple, you have the solution. In picture form, you have the Lord Jesus Christ presented as the solution for man's depravity. And in the civil code, you have those provisions made for blessing to a nation and a people who respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all a beautiful, fabulous object lesson to the people of Israel to fulfill what Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 24, was the law to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. And that was its purpose. God gave the Mosaic Law not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. Its purpose? To lead them to Jesus Christ. Why did it fail? Because they rejected. In addition to the giving of the law, the temple service. And in the temple service, we have the establishment of the nation of Israel as a priest nation to God. Their purpose was to be a mediator between God and the rest of the nations, to be, as it were, an ambassador nation, to be a missionary nation. And, of course, in this, they failed terribly. I will point out to you that the word service is latria. L-A-T-R-E-I-A, from latruo, the verb. Latruo refers to priestly service, and you might find it interesting that it is the very word used in Romans 12:1 when he says that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable priestly service. Same word used. They were called as a priest nation. You and I, according to 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, are individual priests after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of the Levites. You and I are named priests after an eternal, everlasting priesthood. What then is our responsibility? What's the purpose of a priest? To reveal God to men, to lead men to God. That's why we're here. He says then, in addition to the service, that they were given the promises. And these promises primarily were the messianic promises. They were to be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dependent on His coming was the fulfillment ultimately of all of the great blessings that God had designed for those people. And in addition to the promises that they had, He said, whose are the fathers or the patriarchs? And here we have the three great names, if you will, the three roots of the tree of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When questions were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ about resurrection, He said, have you not heard that when God spoke to the people in times past, He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. These three became the roots of the tree from which the nation of Israel came. Eight magnificent, glorious grace provisions to a nation of people who turned their back on the greatest. Because you see, all eight of these were dependent on one thing. Just like all of the promises in the Bible to you and I are dependent on one thing. The blessings that the Bible talks about are dependent on one thing. And that one thing is found in the last part of verse 5, from whom? From the Israelites. From this nation, who were given all of these promises and the anticipation of all of this glory and all of this blessing, from them is the Christ. Now, the word Christ is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, and it speaks of the anointed Redeemer. Something was required for any member of the human race to claim to be Christ. This is where the New Age, of course, wanders way off course because they have many Christs. You can only have many when you reject the one and only. The one and only named by God would fit the title Christ or Messiah when he could bring together the nature of God and the nature of man together. As we say, theologically, undiminished deity, perfect humanity, united together forever in one person. That's why we use the title Lord Jesus Christ. What do you have here? You have a formula that identifies the only one who could offer salvation to members of the human race. Lord, Kurios, is simply the equivalent of the Old Testament Jehovah. And it means deity. Jesus is the name of his humanity. And when you have deity and humanity together, you have the fulfillment of the word Emmanuel in the promise to Joseph and Mary of the Son. The angel said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, God in our midst, God in our presence. And when you have the God-man, then you have the Christ, the anointed Redeemer of the human race. Now, we've spent a lot of time on this, and there's an awful lot more to be said. What I want to do in what little time remains is I want to take you running through Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're just going to hit high points. Because what I want you to do is I want you to be able to follow Paul's argument. Keep in mind when he says, "I urge you therefore, brethren," that the word therefore is reaching back and pulling past information from the earlier part of the book into his current teaching. Romans 8, two great truths. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not under condemnation. People may condemn you. God won't. If he has to, he will discipline you. But he will never condemn you. And his discipline is corrective. It is not punitive. Christ paid the penalty. He doesn't need to penalize anybody anymore. The purpose of discipline is not to punish. The purpose of discipline is to correct. Furthermore, no separation. You cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. So naturally, the question would come up, well, what about the Jewish nation? What about all the promises that God gave to them? Has God's word failed? You see, the world could look at the typical believer today and say, well, what's happened with all of these promises? Where's the promise of blessing? Where's the promise of power? Where's the promise of the Holy Spirit? And you see, the tragic thing is that you and I are living right now in a time when there is so much apostasy and so much distortion, it's absolutely terrible. Let me give you six things that dominate the time in which you live. Six things that are an evidence of our age of great apostasy. Number one, we live in a time when the emphasis, when spirituality is spoken of, is on personal experience. This is what we could call experience-driven spirituality, and I put spirituality in quotes because it's not real spirituality. Experience-driven spirituality means what? It means that you can only maintain an appearance of spirituality if you have an experience. If you see a vision, if you hear a voice out of the closet, if God visits you in your dreams, you're spiritual. If you see a miracle, you're spiritual. If you're not seeing these things, then it's not real. This is one of the evidences of the apostasy that you're living in right now. Secondly, a constant seeking for signs and wonders. And this, of course, goes right along with it. Jesus said, "An evil, adulterous nation seeks for signs." Why is it that all of a sudden in our generation, this is like the ultimate? A miracle, a sign, something. Genuine spirituality needs neither experience nor signs. Genuine spirituality has to do with submission to the authority of the Holy Spirit. Third, we have the seduction of the doctrines of demons. All of these things are spoken of in Scripture as things that would be in evidence in the last days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we would come to a time when seducing spirits and doctrines of demons would dominate the church. We're here. Fourth, glorification of man. And in glorifying man, the pursuit of fame, wealth, and luxury. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. How did Paul conclude that passage? Men, he said, in this time, it would be a perilous time, men would be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, holding to, that is, clinging to, refusing to let go of, a form of godliness, but lacking what? Power. What is the power? The power is the Spirit of God utilizing the Word of God through faith. And the power is gone. What is it Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And when that power is applied and God exerts that power in behalf of an individual, what happens? Signs and miracles? Uh-uh. Experience? Uh-uh. Transformation. Regeneration. A new creature in Christ without experience, without signs, without even feeling it. That's power. The evidence? A transformed life. You and I are living in a time when there is a widespread rejection of sound doctrine. The time will come, Paul said, when they will no longer endure. That is, they'll no longer tolerate sound doctrine. They don't want it. Doctrine divides, they say, and they're right. It's designed to. That's the sword that divides. They don't want it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 challenges young Timothy as these days developed even in his time, but you preach the word. Don't build gymnasiums, preach the word. Don't have gimmicks to get people in, preach the word. Don't cater to people's likes and dislikes, preach the word. That was all he was supposed to do. Preach the word in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not, when people like it, when they don't like it. If it draws them, let it come. If it drives them away, let it drive them away. Preach the word. We're living in a time that demands tremendous spiritual stamina if we're going to stand on the word. We're living in a time when there is, sixth, a rampant Laodicean attitude. Remember that the word Laodicea from two Greek words literally means the human rights church. Laos is the people. Dikeo is from rights or justice. And the idea is the human rights church. And what was the emphasis of Laodicea in Revelation 3 verses 14 to 21? We are rich, we are wealthy, we have need of nothing. And yet Jesus Christ was outside the church. Why? He had been moved out. What had taken his place? Wealth, luxury, comfort, numbers, buildings. Everything but him. Now Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is showing how the nation of Israel, with all of its great grace provisions, went into apostasy and decline and ended their history at the time of the cross in failure. And he wants to back that up, and I want you to follow me. Verse 6. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is the obvious question that would come to somebody's mind. Well, has God's word failed? He says, not at all. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What we have here is the introduction of a doctrine. And unfortunately, we're not going to get far enough to completely cover the doctrine, but this is the doctrine of the remnant. It's very important for me to take time to develop for you the doctrine of the remnant because you and I are living in a time that is a remnant generation. What do I mean by that? I mean that in human history there are periods of time when the remnant is so small that it will almost get to a point where it appears that there's no one left. David asked the question, when the foundations have been destroyed, what can the righteous do? In another passage, he says, help, Lord, for the godly among men have disappeared. You know, of course, how Elijah put it. They have slain your prophets. They have torn down your altars. They are after me, and I'm the only one left. God said, no, Elijah, you're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 faithful out there. Where are they? Where's the evidence? You don't see the evidence. Why? Because spirituality is not experience-driven. It is not with signs and wonders. It does not come with observation. What does the Scripture say? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Why? Because it's spiritual. And because we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus put it another way to Nicodemus. He said, the wind blows where it will and you can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You see, the evidence is after it's passed by. Oh, there was a gust of wind. But you can't see it because it's spiritual. In a time of the remnant, you will see very, very little. And yet there will be evidences, and the evidences will be things that will cause you to wonder. What are some of the evidences of the remnant at work in the nation of Israel? Have you ever thought about how hard-hearted, how rebellious, how stiff-necked they were, and yet God was patient and long-suffering, and He endured their rejection and their rebellion year after year and century after century without judging the people? And because this went on for such a long period of time, many got the idea, well, He'll never judge us. But He did, ultimately. I've heard it said for many, many years, if God doesn't judge the United States, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you a question. No other nation on the face of this earth in history has been blessed like the United States, saving Israel. Why does God continue to tolerate us? With our rejection of everything that has to do with His Word, with the turning of all of our legal and political machinery against the Word and against the Spirit, and I know, yes, now the President is coming back around and saying we need prayer back in the schools. You watch and see how it's distorted and turned around so that it'll be the Christian who pays and everybody else will get the benefit. You watch. This is not going to be prayer as it was previous to the 1963 Supreme Court decision. It's going to be a whole different ball game. Why does God tolerate us? Even when we see the judgments falling of the natural disasters, which, by the way, in the last 5 years have caused insurance companies to surpass anything this century. The greatest disasters in this century have happened one after another in the last 5 years. And yet, hasn't it been amazing to you that with all those disasters, the loss of life has been so minimal? I mean, the disasters are in billions and billions of dollars, and yet loss of life, which could run in the hundreds or thousands, is pretty minimal. Why? It's because of God's continuing grace to this country. And why does He do it? There's a remnant. And you should want to be in that remnant. You should have as your greatest desire to come out of the last generation of the church age and say, I was a part of the remnant. I was a part of the reason my life, my prayers, my pleading for my nation, my witness to the unbeliever, these were things that are part of the reason combined with all of the many others who were not seen. You're not going to see them on television. You're not going to hear them on the radio. The remnant is always hidden. Why? Because they are the salt of the earth. And the salt has to permeate to preserve. There finally came a time when there wasn't enough remnant left. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Only a remnant. A handful. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Keep that in mind. Keep that statement in mind. Because it applies to us. just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, that is, a seed or a remnant, we would have become as Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Why were they not annihilated like Sodom and Gomorrah? The grace of God combined with the remnant. Remember that I said earlier when Jesus wept over Jerusalem that two wills were involved, one the sovereign will of God reaching out to His people, and the other the fallible will of man turning away from it. There's also that element of man responding that turns the tables and changes the tide of human history. Verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." Verse 11, 13, and 17 tie together, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God." In essence, faith is a response to God's Word. Now, having gone through the failure of Israel, what is the application to you and I? We could spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 11, but I want you to just note in verse 17. He takes up the boast of the Gentile who says, "Well, you know, God set the Jews apart to bring us on the stage." And he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off," the picture here is a picture of an olive tree. And he says, "Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." The tree of Israel, under those three roots that I mentioned earlier, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had the later branches, Jews of Paul's time, broken off. When you break a branch, it's very ragged. The tree was not doing so well, so God did something contrary to nature. And He tells us in this passage that it is contrary to nature. But He takes another tree. This one is wild, Gentiles. And He engrafts them. Verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." In other words, church age believer, don't get a haughty attitude toward the Jew. "But if you're arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say," in your arrogance is the implication, "branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Quite right, Paul says in verse 20, "They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if," first class condition, meaning it's true, "for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you." That is a statement to the church age believer. In fact, that is a prophecy of the end of the church age. He is not going to spare you any more than He spared them. Verse 22, "Behold then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity." It would take more time than we have to describe the severity of God that brought about the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Awful beyond description. I think of the words of the author of Hebrews when he said, "How much more severe a punishment do you think he deserves who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and done despite to the Spirit of grace?" We're going to find out. We will see it. "To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness," that is, His grace provisions. Believer, sitting here tonight, I want you to understand something. You and I have two options. We can live under the grace of God, or we can taste the severity of God. Now, I want to express this. His severity surpasses anything you and I have ever known or comprehended as severe. We can taste whichever one we want. What is it dependent on? Continuing in His kindness, that is His grace. And how do you continue in grace? You have to live by faith. He says, verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in their own belief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That is, He will restore the Jewish nation in the tribulation. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature, this was a supernatural, spiritual activity, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It'll be much easier for God to restore Israel than it was to bring about the church. Verse 25, I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that fullness is close. We don't know how close, but it's close. Verse 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's election or choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, how can you love Abraham and hate his descendants? Because the promise of the covenant was, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He will never withdraw the gifts He has given. He will never change His mind with regard to the calling with which He has called. And man must make the decision as to what he will do with it. From these passages, from these verses, and we could go into a lot more detail, it appears very evident to me that Paul is sending out a very strong warning to the church age believer, especially to you and I at the end of the age that we live in, of the fact that there is coming a judgment to the church. What was it Peter said? Judgment begins with the unbeliever, right? Judgment begins at the house of God. If we have been most blessed, if we in this country have been most enlightened, if God has provided for us more resources in the biblical realm, in the theological realm, than any other nation on the face of the earth, and all those statements are true, how great will be the severity that falls on this country? I believe it'll be severe. But you see, the wonderful thing is that when you're in the remnant, it doesn't matter. You're going to grieve, hopefully. I would hope you would grieve. I would hope that we would feel as Paul looking at our nation saying, the glory that we have lost, the opportunities that we have lost, the wonderful provisions that we have bypassed. But as a member of the remnant, when the judgment falls, the remnant, by very nature of the fact that it is the remnant, is preserved. You and I can have the assurance that regardless of what happens, and disasters, tragedies, terrorism, these are things that you and I have nothing to fear from. If we are walking by faith, if we are living in the Spirit, these things can't touch us. They'll touch us in feeling, they'll touch us in pain, just like the abduction of this little girl over at Alma. If you don't feel pain over that, you have no soul. If you don't grieve for the parents, you have no soul. But you and I, as the remnant, can remain untouched by the evil of it. We have to make the decision. In a time when Paul prophetically anticipates the church ending not by being broken off, which indicates a slow process, but being cut off. One final thing. What is the cutting off? What is that instant clean cut, split second removal. It's the rapture of the church. Now, you may have never thought about it this way, but to most Christians, the rapture of the church will be judgment. It is a cutting off of a failed body. It is a removal in disgrace. And we've already dealt with, under the doctrine of urgency, the importance of dedicating ourselves to the plan of God so that when He appears, as John says, we will not shrink away in shame at His coming. Why? Most will. Most will. How can we determine where we'll stand at that moment of time? It's a very simple thing. Live by faith, live in the Spirit, live moment by moment. In obedience, with a clear conscience, knowing that to the best of your understanding, you are pursuing and fulfilling His plan and His purpose for your life. That's all. It requires nothing more than that. Be the remnant. We'll have to look at the remnant just a little bit further because there are some things we need to understand about the time in which we live. We'll save that for next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we offer our thanks for the grace that brings us here this evening and offers to us principles of divine truth set before us as a table prepared in the presence of our enemies, designed to strengthen us in this stage of the conflict, to help us be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, to help us to fight the good fight of faith. Father, my prayer is that through the things that we've studied, not only those who are gathered here, but all who listen by tapes would realize that it is not the natural disasters, it's not what the UN may be up to or not up to, it isn't the wars and the rumors of wars, it's none of these things that we should fear. The thing we should fear is compromise with that Laodicean spirit which is rampant in the time in which we live. The thing we should fear is apathy and indifference to your word. The thing that we should fear is insensitivity to God the Holy Spirit. So I pray, Father, that we'll humble ourselves before the throne of your grace, that we will be submissive to the authority of your word, and that we will live, truly live, not just exist, not just survive, but live in the abundant life of those who have the grace provisions that surpass our wildest imagination. It's not only true that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that you have prepared, but it's true that right now, right here on this earth, you are eager, you stand by, tapping your foot, waiting to pour out your blessings on us so that they surpass anything we can think or ask. Help us to think great thoughts. Help us to ask for great things, not selfishly, but for the cause of Christ and for the need of others. And give us some similarity of the love that Paul had for his brethren in our love for other members of the body of Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.